We welcome you this morning. I add my word to what's already been expressed. We thank you very much for being here. We welcome our visitors. We hope that our time spent will honor God, will assist us in knowing better His will for our lives. And we invite you to get a Bible and join us as we study together from what God has revealed to us for our benefit to know and to then make the applications of truth in our lives. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. And what we mean by Christian is not what the world calls a Christian, because frankly, the world calls just about anybody who believes anything about Jesus a Christian. But that's not what the Bible says a Christian is. Christians are disciples of Jesus, Acts 11 and verse 26. Christians are born again, born of the water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. Born of God, as God has revealed the seed, the Word of God, that is to be planted into our hearts, that it might take root there and bear its fruit in our lives. So become a Christian, we must not only believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we must be willing to confess our faith before men. Matthew 10:32. We must repent of our sins. We'll talk some about that today from Ezra chapters 9 and 10. A change of mind that effectively changes the course of our life. It causes us to then live in harmony with the commandments, with the will of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. And then to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, that the Lord may add us to His church. You see, a Christian is made according to the will of God, and we encourage you to become a Christian in God's revealed way this morning. But once you become a Christian, it is the beginning of a new life in Christ. And so we encourage you, if sin has intruded into your life, into your heart, into your thinking, into your values and attitudes, then to return to the Lord. Do not let the thought of our heart or the conduct of our lives separate us from our God. To repent, to confess that as a child of God, as a Christian in prayer and confession, that God may hear and God may forgive through the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:9. We want to help you accomplish faith and obedience to truth in your life this morning. So let that be known at the end of our lesson, and we'll be very happy to assist you. I might mention, too, that these lessons, these sermons are recorded. They are posted on the Internet, usually by midday on Monday, if not before. And I thank Bro Chuck for all the work that he does to keep our website operating and all the postings that he does for us. It's there for you to use and for you to turn other people to as well so they can use it. We hope that that'll be the case. I might just add, the website as of last week, the report for August, we had about, I think I recall, 3,200 searches made on the website last month. So there are thousands of people that are using it to study the Bible, and we are thankful that God has given us this opportunity and ability to spread His Word. It's there for you to use too, so we hope you'll take advantage of it as well. We're going to spend some time this morning on Ezra chapters 9 and 10, and entitling our lesson, The Price of Faithfulness. The reality is that to be faithful to God, there is a price that we must pay. If we are going to be true to God, then there is something that it will cost us. And the events of Ezra chapters 9 and 10 teaches us some of the very fundamental lessons in that respect. Let me set the scene with you for a few minutes so that, because Ezra is not one of those books that probably we turn to when we open the Bible and be one of the first places we read. We need to be familiar with what Ezra is talking about and what the scene and setting is. Go back with me for a little while, first of all, to the price of unfaithfulness, to Israel's sin, and the punishment that the nation received because she was unfaithful to God. That takes us back to a statement in Deuteronomy 28, which God spoke through His prophet Moses to Israel. In Deuteronomy 28:45, It said, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed." Now he's speaking to Israel. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." God commanded Israel statutes, ordinances, His will that they were to obey. Because they failed to obey them, prophetically Moses is saying, God will punish you. "They shall be upon you," that is these punishments, "as a sign for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." You know, we're supposed to obey God. One reason is out of thanksgiving. God abundantly blessed Israel, and Israel was not thankful to God enough to put Him first in their lives and obey Him always. They turned to other things. God says, "Because you didn't serve me with a heart of joy and gladness and thanksgiving, therefore you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in need of everything. I'm going to take everything away from you because you are not willing to be thankful for everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. He'll bring a nation against you from afar," verse 49 goes on to say. And so you see, this being spoken and prophesied literally hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually occurred, roughly 800 years before it happened, but it happened in the history of Israel that they rebelled against God to the point God brought the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against Jerusalem. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, came with his armies, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the house of God, took all the things out of the house of God, the treasures that were there, took them back to Babylon, took exiles away from Jerusalem, away from Judah, back to that land as a result of Israel's idolatry and immorality. That exile, really there were stages of it, beginning in 606, and finally the destruction of the city and the temple in 587, 586 B.C. Now, what amounted to 70 years from 606 to 536, God brought and allows some of those people to come back as He had prophesied and said that He would. He did not completely destroy them, but a remnant returned because God was gracious to His people, because God remembered the land that He had given them. He remembered the people that were His. And so a remnant returned. 20 years later, through the efforts of the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai, the temple was finally rebuilt and restored. That's mentioned in Ezra 6, 14 and 15. And that brings us to the time of Ezra. Ezra returned about 60 years after that, in about 457 B.C. So 60 years after the temple was rebuilt, 516, now Ezra returns, and he returns with the task of reviving Israel, reviving their worship, reviving their purity. Note this with me in Ezra 6, or 7, 6 through 10. Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He was a priest and a skilled scribe in the law, which the Lord God Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it took a 4-month trip to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra's personal preparation then set him in place to teach Israel. He set his heart to do the will of God himself and to teach it in Israel. And so that's what he comes to do. And arriving in Jerusalem, in Israel, at Jerusalem, he learns of a grievous sin among the people. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for them and for their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." And so Ezra finds the depth to which Israel has returned to sin. And he is dismayed and is sorrowful when he hears this tragic news that Israel is returning to paganism and marrying the very women that God's law in Deuteronomy 7 had said not to marry. "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, I plucked out some of the hairs of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Go home, start pulling out your hair and see how long you keep doing it. One by one. Grab a hold of your beard and start pulling out. "Rick, I want you to come back tonight. I want all that rip, half that beard pulled out." Let's get the idea of the expression of the sorrow, of the astonishment, the amazement of Ezra, that so quickly, led by their leaders, Israel has fallen into sin. And so is recorded for us a confessional prayer of the national sin. Ezra confesses the sin. He comes before God in this prayer, acknowledging the grace of God, the goodness of God, and the sin of Israel, and that God did not fully consume them in punishing them with the exile, but he brought them a remnant back. But now again, they have turned away from God. Now, how much that often parallels us, we have to be honest with ourselves. God has brought us out of the depths of sin, and we have become Christians. And God has been gracious to us and washed our past sins away and all the sinful defilements and rebellions and disregard of Jehovah God. But as time passes, we begin to allow the world to infiltrate, or we associate, put ourselves into the defilements of the world and sin. And in disregard of the grace that we've received, we rebel. That's what was happening with Israel. And Ezra is confounded. And there are many, also verse 4 says, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled with me because of the trespass or transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." There were others that were joining in with Ezra in this sorrowful scene. And what follows, I believe, is one of the most tragic, heart-wrenching, and yet hopeful scenes in the history of Israel. As chapter 10 talks about putting away these wives that they had married against the will of God, and that they had to do that if they were going to be right with God, if things were going to be reestablished, if faithfulness was going to be their life, that they were going to have to be about that difficult work, that heart-wrenching work, that emotionally trying work. They were going to have to pay a price to get right with God. Let's explore that this morning. You see, whenever we decide to put away sin, we're going to pay a price, because we can never be right with God when there's sin in our lives. That's so fundamental. But you say, well, why didn't Israel realize that? Well, why don't we realize it? Why don't we realize it? You see, let's don't hold ourselves up on a pedestal and look with disdain and disgust upon Israel here. Why is it that we,
think that we can be with God and walking with God when there is sin in our lives.
God defines sin and tells us what it is and tells us what it does. It separates us from our God. And so He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing.
Israel could not construct a rationale that says, well, I may have married these women, but I'm a good moral person. Are you? When you violate the commandment of God and marry someone He said don't marry, are you a good moral person, or have you convinced yourself of that? You see, what do? Do we not fall into that very often?
Whether it's marriage or any of a host of other things, we can, as we've been studying together in our morning class, construct a rationale, a human reasoning process that condones sin in our lives. We've got to put away sin. That's a fundamental lesson from Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Israel had to put away the sin, put away the sinful relationships that constituted their transgression against God and was separating them from God. Now look at Revelation 2 and 5 with me, please. As Jesus is sending a message to the church of Ephesus, He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and here's part of what He writes, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus does not equivocate. Jesus does not give any room for continuing in sin and being right and in fellowship with Him. He says, remember where you've fallen. You've left the first love. Pardon me. You need to repent and do the first works. Just as Israel now needed to repent and do the first works. And that's what Ezra was about, the task of doing, is reviving in them their moral purity, that they might stand before God in acceptable worship and service. Sin is real and it's deadly. God defines it for us as it's a transgression of God's law.
We've got to establish that standard in our heart. That when we transgress what God says, it's sin. And make that the overwhelming
motive for the choices that we make. Some of the people were doing that. They trembled at the commandments of God. Others were not. But Ezra's task and our task today is that we turn our hearts and help one another turn our hearts to the standard of truth and righteousness. Because otherwise in sin we are dead. Christ, God made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Israel was dead in their immorality and their idolatry they had fallen into. God punished them with the Babylonian nation. But He showed grace. Verse 8 of chapter 9 of Ezra says, now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. He brought them back. But now some of their marriages were sinful. You know, people today who say marriage can never be sinful, but that's just not true. The Bible shows this. Ezra 9:2 is teaching Israel that they had had trespassed, the verse says. Or chapter 9:14, Ezra's prayer says, should we again break your commandments, that is God's commandments, and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Ezra says, in his prayer of confession for national sin, he recognizes that unless Israel repented, they would be consumed. You see, because these marriages were sins against God. Look at chapter 10:10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. It can be no question, no doubt, you see,
if they were going to put away the sin they had entered into, they were going to have to end these marriages that they were in.
Now, that's why we say this heart-wrenching. This is a heart-wrenching time in the history of Israel.
In like manner, you see, Christians must put away every kind of sin.
Abstain from every form or every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We cannot put away 8 out of 10 kinds, hold on to a couple, and say, I'm faithful to God. Every kind of evil.
You see, the gospel calls us to put off or put away the old man, Ephesians 4. It uses that terminology, put away or put off, like a garment.
Now, we're about to pull out our fall jackets and our winter coats. And you may pull one out and find out there's some holes or it's worn out. You don't really want to put it on anymore. You're going to get a new one. I see. Lindsay, she's done that already. What do you do? You put it off. You say, no, I don't want that anymore. I need to put something else on. We need to put off sin that way. We put off sin. And put on the righteousness that's in Christ. Ephesians 4 goes on to say, put on a new man,
which is created in holiness and righteousness of truth. Bible says we can put off or put away the sins of the heart. I'm just looking at this expression, put away some of these things.
Put off or put away, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Bitterness and wrath and malice and clamor. Let's go over there and read that together. Ephesians 4th chapter and 31 and 32. Passage says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice.
See, Israel was so put away these wives, these marriages that were sinful. It may be we have to put away bitterness in our hearts.
Is that any less trying, any less difficult?
No.
We may have to put away anger from our life, from our heart. See, just as Israel had to put away the pagan wives, these illicit marriages, we got to put away every kind of sin. And not say, oh, well, that was harder than putting away anger. Different set of circumstances, but sin, nonetheless. We've got to put it away, put it off, if we're going to be able to walk with God. We've got to put off, put away everything that hinders us, no matter how dear it is to us. And that's a lesson from Ezra 9 and 10. You see, no matter how dear. And by the way, the text in more than one place reminds us that there were children involved in these marriages. Some of them had children, didn't they? Chapter 10 and verse 3. He said, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. Chapter 10, 44. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And yet, a covenant with God had been made to put away the sinful relationship. In Matthew 5, 28 through 30, look what Jesus said. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than and your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So he uses the figurative language to make the spiritual point, to remove every hindrance, every temptation, every kind of evil. You know, the world kind of has it backwards. Think about this a minute. The world will often tell you there's no harm in lusting just as long as you don't place your order. Yeah. No problem. No harm, no foul. God says that's not true. He said, you hold lust in your heart. You've committed adultery already. You've already sinned against God. See that? Or the world says, oh, lust, everybody does it. Oh, that's no big deal. You didn't do anything about it, did you? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Yes, there is. There's sin against Almighty God. And we, in the choices, such choices that are made, we either, or we can hinder ourselves and hinder others, Matthew 18, from doing the will of God. It says, woe to those who cause occasions of stumbling, offenses. One who causes, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better than a millstone is hung around his neck and he is drowned in the depth of the sea. Just hang an anchor around his neck and throw him out there in the bay. Put him out there in the depths of the sea. That's God's attitude toward us if we set up in our lives hindrances to others to doing what's right in the sight of God. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man through whom the offense comes. And again, it says, if your hand causes you to offend, your foot causes you to offend, your eye causes you to offend, cut it off, pluck it out, put it all away. But today, the world says, oh no, how wrong that is to tell somebody you're in sin and you've got to leave that sinful relationship. Oh, how terrible that is. And thus is a hindrance to doing what is right. Because I'm not committed to the standard of God. Committed to the emotion. Committed to the people. To the person. Rather than God. You see, Israel had to put away the foreign wives and the children born to them. Ezra 10 and verse 3. And like ancient Israel, there are some sinful marriages that have to end to be right with God. The issue is being right with God. Matthew 19 is Jesus who said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So he establishes a cause there, doesn't he? Whoever puts away his wife, divorces his wife except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, it's just better not to marry at all. That's the way it is. They understood what he said. It wasn't hard to grasp. It's not hard to understand today. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. Now, all that simply means is, not everyone's going to yield to this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus means there. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from his mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. That is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who is able to yield, he better yield. You see, and by the way, are we going to argue for somebody that you don't have to yield to what Jesus said and you're still going to be okay? Would we dare to put ourselves in a position today to say, well, I'm just not able to do that, so it's going to be okay? Is that what Jesus was teaching? Really? You think that's what it means when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Please. You see, we've got to learn from ancient Israel. They had to make a very dramatic sacrifice in their lives to be right with God. What about us? And what about the divorced people in the world? Do we teach them the gospel to the saving of their soul? Or the accommodation of the flesh and emotion and physical relationships? You see, the Bible is, again, very clear. A man who is married to a woman is bound by law. I'm sorry. The woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Romans 7, verse 2. Bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies,
She's free from that law, so she's no adulteress, though she has married another man.
What's more, not difficult to grasp, the law is in effect as long as a person lives. So you enter marriage, it's a lifelong responsibility, obligation. Now, one divorces for a cause other than fornication and marries someone else, how are they going to be right with God?
Some brethren say, just stay with whoever you're with when you hear the gospel and believe it and obey it, and everything will be okay.
Why didn't Ezra talk that way?
Why? Because God had a law, and they had violated it. God has a marriage law, and when we violate it, we're going to be right with God. We're going to have to repent of our sin. We're going to have to end that which is sinful.
Revelation 9, 20 and 21 illustrates very vividly for us. Here are people described who did not learn the lesson from the plagues, the destructions of the day. They didn't learn from what was going on around them that God judges sin and they better get out of sin. And they're described this way. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. You know, Amos talked to Israel before those that punishment from Babylon came. And Amos told the people, God sent plagues, but you didn't repent.
He sent pestilence, but you didn't repent.
He sent wars, but you didn't repent. We can look around us and we can see the tragedies of life, the difficulties of life, the traumas of life. And they ought to get our attention. They ought to make us stop and think and say, am I right with God?
Revelation 9 is describing the people who didn't learn the lesson. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. They kept on worshiping the demons. They didn't change their heart. They kept on doing in their idolatry, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders. Now, what does that mean? They kept on murdering. And their sorceries, they kept on going to false sources of knowledge and power. And their fornication, their sexual immorality, they kept on in the fornications and of their thefts. They kept on stealing. If they had repented, they would have stopped every one. But you see, we come along today and say, we love you. Just don't do it anymore and stay in the relationship you're in, although it violates the Word of God. Now, how do we do that? We do that because we no longer tremble at the Word of God. Israel was no longer trembling at the Word of God. Ezra came, and when he heard about the sin, he starts pulling the hair out of his beard in anguish of the sin that was defiling the people and the nation and rebelling against the very face of God and all the goodness that He had given them. Oh my, how do we react to God? You know, how do we look to our God when we accommodate ourselves with sin?
Doesn't have to be this one. It could be bitterness, remember? Or hatred or anger, or clamoring, evil speaking. It could be loads of other things.
And we bring our offerings,
and we eat the supper, and we sing the songs, but we're defiled in heart and life. How does God see that? Is Ezra getting our attention? He got their attention. Is he getting our attention?
You see, we've got to put sin away. And that requires sacrifice. It requires a sacrifice of precious things. The fact that these were unlawful marriages didn't make it any less painful. When they had to put their wives away and the children born to them, it wasn't even less sorrowful. They were weeping. There was uncontrollable anguish of heart when they realized the sin and what they would have to do to get right with God. You look at Ezra 10 and 10 through 12, he goes on to say, Ezra said, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives against adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from the pagan wives." Oh boy, preachers have been fired for preaching those things. So some brethren won't abide it. You know, there's some people then who didn't abide it. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Azael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Some opposed it and others gave them support. But things haven't changed. Ezra preaches the truth of the sin and the remedy. And he urges people to repent. And his fellow stands up and says, "That's not right. I'm not going to do that." And then some others stand up and say, "Yeah, I'm with you." Yeah, where are we? Where are we? If we're going to put sin away from our lives, we're going to have to sacrifice precious things. We're going to have to change our values so that what's precious to us is no longer sin, but serving the will of God. Jesus said we're going to have to do that in Luke 14. We won't read all the passages. You remember the point. He said, "Unless you love me more." He says, "Unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple." Luke 14. "As you love less, you've got to love these less. You've got to love me more. You've got to put me as the number one position. If you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple." I gotta love Jesus more than I gotta love putting away sin and loving Jesus, doing the right thing concerning sin more than my family. When my family is following sin, I've got to love Jesus more. Now Ezra says you're gonna have to love God more. You're gonna have to love His commandment more. It has not changed. That principle is secure. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And likewise, we cannot be a disciple of Jesus if we choose family over truth. If we choose our own life over Jesus. See that? Precious things. Oh, you say, "Well, we don't have to make that choice, Joe. We don't have to choose our life over Jesus." Well, maybe not with the breath. But we sell our soul every day sometimes to live a life that is far removed from God. We've got to have a heart of commitment that says, "I lay down my life before Jesus and take up my cross." You see, I've got to pay the price and love Jesus more than escaping trials for my faith. He said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross." If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. I've got to make a value decision. I've got to make a choice. Do what's right and suffer for it. Do what's right and be called names or worse. Will I love Jesus more? It goes on to talk about counting the cost and paying the price. Somebody's going to build a tower. He's going to sit down. He's going to determine the cost. He's not going to start the project and then realize he doesn't have money to finish. We're going to have to count the cost of following Jesus and paying the price. Ezra has gone back to Israel and he says, "Israel, you need to start counting the cost. Here's the cost that's going to have to be paid for you to be right with God. You're going to have to pay the price." You see, some didn't want to pay it. We read that a minute ago. Some refused to pay it, and others supported them in that refusal. Said, "No, we're not going to do that. No, we can't do that." But you see, the same happens today. Mark 10, chapter 17 through 22. Some refused to sacrifice for salvation. You remember the young man that ran to Jesus, fell down at His feet, and said, "Good teacher, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal or bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these good things I've kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, One thing you lack. Go your way and sell to the poor. Or sell whatever you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And he went away very sorrowful. And he heard that word because he had many possessions. He had great possessions. He refused to sacrifice for salvation. It's easy to sacrifice things that don't hold the first place in our life. It's when we have to sacrifice what's most important to us and say God's more important. That's when the element of sacrifice comes in. Okay? Is it a job that we may have to sacrifice so that we're not plunged into immorality? Is it fashion that we have to sacrifice to be modest? Is it friendships that we have to sacrifice and being accepted by friends in order to be accepted by God? Is it sacrificing the pleasures of the world and the flesh in order to please God? You see, sacrificing precious things. They had to sacrifice marriages to their wives and some with children to be right with God. To think we don't have to make such sacrifices is to blind our eyes, shut our eyes. We do. Maybe not the exact kind, but sacrifice, absolutely. Pay the price, yes. Jesus went on in Luke 14:33 to say, and we didn't mention it a minute ago, go back to that. Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Everything you have, everything you are, has to be secondary to Jesus. Or you can't be my disciple, he said. And then what we're learning here in Ezra, self-denial. As a proof of devotion to God, as an expression of devotion to God. When you say proof, expression, whichever you like, it's a matter of saying, I am devoted to God to the point that I crucify myself. Galatians 2:20, that Christ might live in me by faith. Whatever things used to be gained to me, Paul says they are now rubbish, refuse, that I may gain Christ. You see, Ezra is calling Israel back to a fundamental decision of values and priorities. Is it more important to you to stay with your pagan wives in illicit marriages and lose the blessings of God now and eternally? Or sacrifice to be right with God now to live with Him forever? To readjust dramatically and drastically the values that we hold. We must admit our sin to do that. We have to admit our sin instead of defending ourselves in our sin if that's going to be accomplished. Ezra 10 and verse 2. You see, Shechaniah said, now there's hope in Israel because of this. He said, we have trespassed against our God. He admitted it. Yes. So unlike sometimes how we respond. We start defending ourselves and our sin. Can't do that. We cannot respond with defensiveness to the Word of God. And because you see, then we've elevated ourselves above God's will, God's Word. And we're never going to win that. See, Abraham, when God put him under commandment, denied himself and was raising the knife to sacrifice Isaac. Self-denial shows a fearful faith in God. God says, now I know that you believe me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What is it we're withholding from God? What is it really that we're holding back? What is it in your life that's over here in the corner and you just don't want to go there and give that up? If we're not willing to go there and give that up, then we're not among the people who tremble at the Word of God. We're not among the number who are sacrificing ourselves, denying ourselves.
See, that's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, is loving him the most. And Israel had to learn that, had to do that in the days of Ezra. We have to do it too. Strong emotions occur whenever we put away sin. You see that emotion in Ezra 9 and 10. Just imagine. Just imagine, to be right with God, you have to end your marriage. What a heart-wrenching decision. But for the one who wanted to be right with the commandment of God, they would tremble at God's word. They would deny themselves. They would repent in heart and in practice. They would not defend themselves. And that's what emotions often do. Emotions rise to the defense of where we are and what we're doing. Our emotions must not be allowed to hinder our obedience to God.
Proverbs 14:12 is the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs 18 and verse 2, through that verse it says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. A fool expresses his own heart and believes that whatever's in his heart must be the right thing. No, these women were in these men's hearts, satisfying themselves in those illicit marriages. That was satisfying them in their heart. It wasn't right with God. Now look at 19:21. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand.
Man's heart, God's counsel. Strong emotions from our hearts, from our relationships, from our conduct, our activities with others. Strong emotions. Right with God. See, we have to make a choice at times. And when we choose God in the confession of our sins, that's an emotional thing. Look at the emotion of this confession of Ezra. The people are weeping and crying and confessing. They're trembling. Remember the woman at the feet of Jesus? Crying, weeping, and with her hair and those tears, washing the feet of Jesus. Washing, wiping his feet. She was emotional in her contrition concerning her sin against God. When we confess our sins, it's an emotional thing. When truly God's Word has so cut to our heart that that exposes our sin before God, and we give it over to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I change my heart now to be right with you. There's emotion attached to that. We need to see that emotion. That's not a bad emotion. You see, it's the expression of a heart that has given itself over to doing the will of God. Why are tears cried when sin is confessed? Because it's a legitimate outpouring of a right emotion. Why was the Ethiopian joyful when he was baptized? A right emotion comes out, honoring and thanking God. You see, emotions can keep us from doing God's will too. So we've got to keep them in the right place. We talked even about some of that this morning. Well, in summary, chapter 10 of Ezra in verse 2 said, Shechaniah said, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. In spite of their sin, in spite of their neglect of God's gracious mercy that had blessed them and brought them back into the land and helped them rebuild the temple and a wall around the city. They had gone off into their compromising and their sinning, yet there was hope. But the hope would come when they would repent. They could obtain mercy. They could be forgiven if they would repent. If they would separate themselves from the sin, if they would return in sacrifice and service to Jehovah. So 16 of chapter 10 says, then the descendants of the captivity did so,
And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's household, were set apart by the father's household, each of them by name, and they sat down the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Now,
today people say, you have no right to do that. The point was getting right with God. Helping people come out of sin. That's what they were doing. And that's what we want to do today. And all of us, Christian, you can do that this morning. You can repent and do the first works. You can give yourself over to faithfulness to God, to a heart that says, I deny myself. I give up those things that I've been holding on to. And I put you first now and always. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God.
God will accept. That's the call of the gospel, to be saved from your sin this morning. Or as a Christian, to repent of sin that hinders you.
To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To put away every sin. To put Him first in all things. We urge you to respond to the gospel while together we stand.